Moby Dick is one of those rare novels that almost everyone is aware of. Some of you may actually have read it, many of you in college, I expect. Some of you have not, but I expect you still know what it's about, at least in general. The story is that of Captain Ahab, who is a ship captain who lost his leg to a great white whale. And then the rest of his life is spent embarking on a voyage dedicated solely to the idea of vengeance. Vengeance at all costs. He is going to track down this whale. He is going to kill it. He is going to harvest it and bring this back. And he is absolutely obsessed with the death of this whale. To the extent that through the story, this Captain Ahab, he bribes his crew in order to go and pursue this whale above all others. He ignores orders from the ship's owner, who doesn't want him to pursue this course of action. He ignores warnings and various prophecies of his death in this pursuit. He doesn't care about anything, nothing but the conquest, nothing but the revenge. Because for Ahab, it is all about control. It is all about the rule and above all revenge for this whale that took his leg. And where does this obsession with revenge eventually lead him? Well, a spoiler warning for those who haven't yet read Moby Dick. Ahab dies. Ahab dies in this story. His obsession and lust for revenge, it kills him. It destroys the ship. It kills all of his crew except for one man who miraculously survives, floats to shore, and lives to tell the tale. Revenge kills Ahab. And we compare that story, we compare this idea, this paradigm of revenge with a biblical worldview, with a biblical paradigm, where revenge is absolutely the last thing we want to think about. We compare Ahab's vengeful spirit with the message, particularly with that of Matthew 18, which is where we have landed today in our study of Matthew together. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there with me. We're going to finish up Matthew 18 today. But as you turn there, I want to kind of recall for us together, what does Jesus teach through this chapter, chapter 18 of Matthew? It is not at all about revenge for wrongdoing. That is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus here in this chapter is teaching about care for the littlest ones in the faith. And on one hand, he's talking about little children that he's bringing up, these innocent ones who are coming to know Jesus in a very innocent and childlike way. He's also talking about immature believers, people who have just recently come to the faith, people such as this student that we've lit a candle for this morning, people that don't know or haven't grown up in the faith, and we want to take care of them, even at the expense of ourselves, of perhaps our rights as men and women of the kingdom. Very much the opposite message of vengeance and control. Instead, we give up, we sacrifice, we offer ourselves for the benefit of these little ones. This question of how can I help, how can I teach, how can I model this faith for the little ones among us? And then Jesus gets very practical in this chapter. Jesus turns in the middle of this chapter to a discussion of what we often call the section of church discipline, because we usually turn to that section when we talk about conflict within the church. So what Jesus is saying is we're intended as believers to help bring along these little ones, to help grow people up in the faith, but inevitably there are going to be conflicts within the church. Inevitably we are going to butt heads over one issue or another. And Jesus details a step-by-step approach then to dealing with conflict as a body of believers. First, he says, you want to go to that person in person. You want to go to them. You want to have a conversation with them. You want to talk with them about God's word, about what God says, and about how they may have offended or sinned against you. And if that person listens to you, he says, that's fantastic. If that's the case, if they listen to you, then you've won back your brother. You've won back your sister in Christ. If they don't listen, he says you take one or two witnesses with you. If they won't listen to the witnesses, then you bring that before the church. And as a very last step, you treat them as though they were not a believer at all. Put them out of the church with the hope that one day again they will come to understand what it is that Christ is calling them to. It's a very care-filled treatment. This is not done out of vengeance. Again, it's not done out of animosity or holding grudges, but rather done in love to bring people along, help them understand life in Christ. It's about restoration. It's even about forgiveness. And so in light of that, in light of this idea of forgiveness, Peter now steps into the conversation. And I love Peter in the gospel stories. Peter so often becomes like the voice of the common man. Peter is often there giving voice to things we may be thinking inside. Peter is also there sometimes as a picture that it's okay to be an idiot. Sadly. Sorry, Peter. Peter often gives voice to some of the dumbest questions, but Jesus, in his infinite patience, answers them. And he teaches Peter, and he teaches us, because sometimes, if we're honest, we can be pretty idiotic as well. So Peter, though, does get this bad rap of being an idiot sometimes. He asks some foolish questions, but I think in this chapter here, we might see Peter doing it again. We might see Peter coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I've got a great idea. How often should we forgive somebody? Should it be 7 times? And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, oh, poor Peter. No, not 7 times. But he goes on to tell a parable about forgiveness and about how often we should forgive. And I think it's a really important question that Peter is asking. So I want to read it together as we begin our passage today. Again, Matthew 18, and I'm going to start in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So if we read this by itself, once again, it kind of feels like we've got poor old Peter, poor goofy Peter. He's getting it wrong again. Right? He's throwing out this idea of 7 times that we should forgive somebody. And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. We're going to go all the way up to 77. But if we read in context, and this is why I wanted to walk us through briefly that section on discipline. If we read in context, Peter is taking the section on church discipline and asking a very practical question because of it. He says, basically, we've seen, Jesus, what happens when somebody doesn't listen. We go to them in person, and then we take witnesses with us. Then we take it to the church. But what happens? Let's walk it back, Jesus. What happens if they do listen? I know you just said, Jesus, hooray, you've won your brother, you've won your sister, you've restored that relationship. That's great. What happens, though, when they say over and over again, you're right, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Now, I think Peter knows what Jesus is going to say. If they come and ask for forgiveness, or if you've confronted them on an issue and they ask for forgiveness at that point, Jesus is, of course, going to say, yes, you forgive them. That's the biblical paradigm. That's what we see all the way through Scripture. It's an easy answer. But what about the harder question? What about that time when somebody just keeps coming back, doing the same thing over and over again? We know that there are people out there, people that can be real jerks, people that take advantage of a system like forgiveness, where they just keep sinning, they keep doing these terrible things, thinking that they can come back then and say, well, yes, will you forgive me? I will change this time, I promise. And then they don't. Peter says, how often do we need to listen to this? How often do we need to forgive somebody when they're going to sin against us over and over and over and over again? Can we go up to 7 times that I would let somebody take advantage of me? 7 times that I would let them hurt me or offend me? This is Peter's question. And if we're honest, I think it's our question as well. How often do we forgive somebody who is a serial offender? Somebody who continually commits offenses against us. How should we forgive them over and over and over again? Is there a limit? How many times? How many times, Jesus, should I forgive somebody before it just becomes too much? And then I can put them away. Then I can unfriend them, if you will. Peter, interestingly, believes that he is being very, very generous here to suggest that we would go up to 7 times. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that somebody should be forgiven only 3 times. And that was an interpretation they had of the prophet Amos. Somebody should be forgiven three times. After that, you don't have to forgive them. After that, you can let them go. You can remove them as a friend. And if we really think about it, as I was thinking through this, how often do we really forgive somebody? Especially if they've committed a great offense against us. Maybe the little things. Maybe we can kind of overlook those time and time again. Parents, when our kids continue to make the same mistakes, how often do we just forgive? How often do we overlook and teach them along the way? We do this. We can do it friend to friend. We can do it peer to somebody who's under us, some mentor, mentee kind of relationship. We do this over and over with the little things. But if somebody has really stepped on our toes, if somebody really causes hurt or offense or a danger to us, how many times do we forgive? And I would think that a lot of us, when we face that third time that somebody has really done damage to us, we are ready to put them away. We are ready to put them out of our lives, and we're not going to give them a chance to hurt us again. I think a lot of us, practically speaking, follow the rabbis that say three times is enough. So Peter here, he is being generous. He's ready to say, I'm going to go twice what the rabbis say and then add an extra for good measure. We're going to go all the way up to seven, Jesus. How's that? How's that sound? We're going to double the rabbis. I know you don't like the rabbis very much. So we're going to double that and then add one. And after all, seven, that's a really churchy number. So we're going to go seven. What does that sound like to you, Jesus? Seven times? Jesus says, no, not seven times. But 77 times. Some of your translations may say 70 times 7 or 490 times. That's a little bit of a question of the translation from the Greek, where it literally says, if you're following kind of through the Greek text, it says 70 times 7 times. And so we're left as modern readers, do we say, is that adding for 77 or is it multiplying for 490? I lean with the ESV here. I think it's 77 times, but if it comes out to be 490, in many ways it doesn't matter, because I think Jesus' point here is that we're not supposed to keep a list at all. We're not supposed to keep a list up to 77 times. We're not supposed to keep a list up to 490 times. We're not supposed to think in the terms of limits. So even though Peter is more than doubling this number from the rabbis, he's still actually operating in their same mindset. He is looking for limits on our forgiveness for other people. And even though he's going over and above, he's more than doubling what the rabbis say, he's still operating as though there is a limit to forgiveness. As though we can stop forgiving after a certain amount, whether it's three with the rabbis, whether it's seven with Peter. It kind of doesn't matter, because we're still keeping track in that case. Now, Jesus comes back. He says either 77 or 490. But can you imagine that Jesus is saying, no, I want you to keep a list? It's a long list, but once you get to 78 or once you get to 491, they're out. They're gone. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? We really can't, can we? Because that's not how Jesus operates, and that's not how we as his followers should operate either. That would be ridiculous. If we have this list, then we'd have to be carrying file cabinets around with us, right? Man, you really offended me today. Let me see what number that is. Oh, you're only up to 36. You're okay for a while yet. No, that's ridiculous. If we're truly following Jesus, we're not going to do that. We're not going to keep a list just dedicated to sins and offenses. Doesn't matter, 77, 490. Jesus is saying, no, I want you to just keep counting until it's ridiculous to count. I want you to understand that forgiveness is without limit. Forgiveness is eternal. And this idea, this is not our natural inclination. Left to our own devices, we are not going to follow Jesus on this one. We see that in Captain Ahab. We see his voyage of vengeance. And we do the same. We seek revenge against somebody that does us wrong. We try to return that wrong to them, eye for an eye, and all of that. Again, you look at any pair of young siblings, right? You start with a poke, and then you get a pinch, then you get a punch, and then you get a tackle, and then somebody's hurt. And I think every parent in history has seen that in action. Because we want to get back at somebody. If they offend us, we need to offend them back just a little bit more. If they hurt us, we need to hurt them back just a little bit more to show that we're still winning. This is real. This is how we operate as human beings. We want to come out on top. If they hurt us, we hurt them, and the cycle just continues. In Genesis, Lamech, who is a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam, he says this straight out. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. Again, he's upping the ante. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's, my revenge, is 77-fold. And I think what Jesus does is he looks at that number, he looks at that attitude, and he tries to flip it over. But this is our natural state here, these words of Lamech. I'm going to up the ante. I'm going to get back at you more than you got me. And second, I'm going to do it more and more and more, even up to 77 times. And again, I don't think Lamech was even counting up to 77. I think he was just saying, I'm going to be avenged more and more. Every time you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. That's our natural inclination. And as God avenges Cain seven times, as he promises earlier in the chapel, Lamech says, I'm going to go up to 77. More vengeance, more self-centeredness, more about me. That's what this is. And that's our natural life. That's our natural state. Vengeance and evil without limit. So Jesus, again, turns this upside down. Where Lamech promises 77 times of returning evil for evil, Jesus says, no, I don't want you to do that. Those 77 times, I want you to return good for evil. I want you to forgive those same 77 times. And that's the example we see throughout Scripture. Right? In Jesus' life himself, we remember him hanging there on the cross. And what were his words? Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. These people putting him to death in one of the most painful and shameful ways in existence, in all of history. He says, Father, forgive them. We see again Stephen, the martyr in the early church. He's put to death as well for nothing more than preaching Jesus Christ. And there we see a circle of men gathered to beat him to death with stones. And his very last words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. As his skull was being bashed in with a rock, don't hold this sin against them. Forgive them. Old Testament, we can point to Jacob and Esau, two brothers at odds, forgiving one another later in life, even when they had come to war between their families. We see Joseph forgiving his brothers for trying to kill him, for selling him into slavery. He forgives them. King David, being forgiven his sins of adultery and murder. Also, in return, then, how he forgives an offense against him from a man named Nabal. God, we see in the tale of Jonah. Apparently, there's a whale theme in today's sermon. Jonah, swallowed by the whale, begs for forgiveness from God. The whale spits him up on the dry ground, and he goes to preach to the city of Nineveh. And he preaches to them that they need to repent, they need to come back to God, and they do, and God forgives them. He forgives an entire city. This then is the biblical paradigm. This is the picture we see over and over again. We forgive, we return good for evil without limit, because we want to follow God in this. But Jesus knows, Jesus is well aware that this message is very countercultural. This message of forgiveness flies absolutely in the face of our natural inclination to take vengeance, to return evil for evil instead of good for evil. So why should we forgive other people? Why should this be a reality if we are Christian people, if we are followers of Jesus Christ? Why should we forgive? He tells Peter a parable. And I want to give you the kind of the lesson of the parable in advance. Jesus' lesson here is that we forgive because we've been forgiven. This is the big lesson of today. If you're a note taker, put that one in bold. We forgive because we've been forgiven. If we are truly followers of God, we cannot do anything else. We have been forgiven, therefore we forgive. We forgive because we've been forgiven. So here's the story, again, back in Matthew 18, verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus sums up, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So we've got a story. We've got this servant who owes his master an incredible, outrageous debt. The story says 10,000 talents. So just to wrap our heads around what this means in today's parlance, in today's words, just walking back a little bit. A denarius was one day's wage in Jesus' time. A denarius. A talent is 6,000 denarii. So about 20 years income, right? 20 years working just for one talent. And this man owes 10,000 talents. In other words, he owes the king 200,000 years wages. That's the size of his debt. So if you want to apply this, right, take what you make in a year, multiply it by 200,000, and that's the debt that you would owe if you were this servant. Just for round numbers, let's say this man makes about the U.S. average, about $50,000 a year, right? At $50,000 a year, 20 years, one talent would bring his debt up to $1 million. One talent. $1 million. So 10,000 talents would be $10 billion. That is the debt. That is what this man owes to the king. The man owes a debt that he can never repay. And in fact, if we go back to the Greek, the word for 10,000 there, that's pretty much the highest number they had. So in essence, Jesus is saying, this man owed a debt so large you can't even think about it. It is zillions and zillions of dollars. This man owes a debt, and he cannot possibly repay it, not in one lifetime, not in 10 lifetimes. 200,000 years of working as hard as he could would barely pay off that debt. Insurmountable, unthinkable. Cannot repay this thing, but he thought he could. That was apparently the attitude he was carrying, this attitude of self-reliance, this attitude of self-centeredness. What does he do when he hears of this debt? He's brought before the king, and the king says, look, you owe 200,000 years worth of salary. How are we going to deal with this? And the man falls on his knees before the king, and he says, have patience with me. I will repay everything. That is a very optimistic servant. I will repay 200,000 years worth of income. I can do it, king. Just give me a chance. Give me time. I will get it together. I will do it. Have patience with me. But the king, knowing this man better than he knows himself, he looks at him and he says, no. No, out of pity, out of compassion, your debt is forgiven. Takes pity on the man. Some translations will say he has compassion on him. And this is the picture, of course, of us before God. We ourselves, we owe a debt that we cannot possibly pay, not in one lifetime, not in 10 lifetimes or 20. We cannot repay the debt that we owe to God the Father. And yet in our arrogance, in our sinful state, we fall before him. And so often, what do we say? God, just have patience with me. I can do it. I can get there. I can make those scales balance again. Not ever realizing that if those scales are in balance, we're still out of whack. That any sin against Almighty, Holy God separates us from him forever. No, we fall at his feet in desperation. We fall at his feet because we need his pity. We need his mercy. We can never eradicate sin in our lives. And God forgives. This is who God is. Again, it's the paradigm of Scripture. It's the example set by God's very word, his very character, is that he is going to forgive when we fall at his feet and ask for it. But then the story changes. The man goes on his way, but who does he run into? We imagine he has just left the palace. He's walking down those stairs, and he runs into a fellow servant. Maybe that servant's coming to talk to the king himself, but now this servant owes him money. And it's another believer, if we understand the parable well, a fellow servant. And this man has caused him offense in his debt. He certainly owes him money. And it's not like the first debt. The text says it. He owes him 100 denarii. And remember, a denarius is one day's wage. This man owes 100 days' wages. And again, if we were going to use today's numbers, $14,000, give or take. Now, that's a significant sum, right? If I owe you $14,000, that's significant. But compared to $10 billion, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. This is chump change. Even if this man went out and started collecting thousands of dollars from servants who owed him money, he still couldn't pay this off. There was no point to what he did next because he starts to threaten this fellow servant. And the fellow servant does something we should see very familiar. The fellow servant falls at his feet, exactly how this man did before at the feet of the king. This man uses the exact same words, "Have patience with me. And I will pay you. Have patience with me." And now we feel the impact of the lesson here. If this first servant who had just been forgiven, if he had felt this weight of debt released from him, if he felt and understood what it meant that he had been released from this obligation, if this weight was lifted off of his shoulders, and he really understood what that meant, he would have turned around immediately to this servant and done the same for him. I have been forgiven much. I forgive you this debt you owe me as well. But that's not the case in the story. That's not at all what he does. He throws this man into prison until he can pay back the debt, hence the debt. And hence we have the title of the unmerciful servant. He's been shown incredible mercy, but he refuses to show it to somebody else. So we ask the question, what happened in this man's heart when he was forgiven? What happens on the inside when the king, when God himself says, you are forgiven? What happens in here? What happened to this man? Did that weight release from him at all? Did it change him at all? I can't imagine that it did. Because if he truly felt that release, if he truly felt the lightness, the freedom of what God had done, what the king had done for him, what would he have been doing? He would have been running around the halls of the palace, overjoyed at the forgiveness of this king. He would have been running out the door, running into the streets. He would be wanting others to feel this same release. If he saw this servant that owed him money and he had actually understood what the king had done for him, he would have run up to him, grabbed him by the shoulders, even before he could say anything. and say, I forgive you because I've been forgiven. I have been forgiven this incredible debt. I forgive you this paltry debt that you owe me. Feel the same release. Feel this forgiveness that I feel right now. Feel what God has done for me. That should be his attitude. That should be what we hear from him in this moment. But no, instead he tracks him down, takes him by the shoulders, not to bless him, but to choke him, says the text. Because by golly, he's going to get every drop from this man. Even if it takes him the rest of his life. Those two things cannot go together. Those two attitudes cannot coexist. To be totally irrevocably forgiven, to feel that, to acknowledge that, to understand that, and then to go and choke a fellow servant until he pays him back. Those things cannot go together. This is a man now who does not understand forgiveness. He doesn't get it. He doesn't feel it in his heart of hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes, he says, true forgiveness breaks a man. True forgiveness breaks a man. If we have truly been forgiven, if we truly feel this weight of what God has taken off of us, no effort on our part, no, nothing that we can do, nothing that we can possibly do, except to fall at his feet and beg. We can't get ourselves there, and yet God releases us. If we feel that, we are going to be merciful people. We are going to be forgiving people. But this servant felt nothing, felt none of this. In fact, he felt justified in the opposite, in demanding full payment for what had been done to him. There's no forgiveness in his heart, no release of his debt. I don't know, maybe he assumes that forgiveness is what he deserves. Yes, I had this giant debt, but that's just what God does. God forgives, and therefore I can go out and live this way again. Maybe that's his attitude. Maybe he feels like his debt wasn't really that bad in the first place. Maybe he's still existing in that reality where he thinks he can actually pay it off. Whatever the reason, I think it's safe to say that he doesn't recognize his own forgiveness, because otherwise he would forgive his fellow servant. But because he cannot forgive, will not forgive, then the king in the story, God in the story, he recognizes that the forgiveness that has been offered doesn't mean anything to the man. He's not living a changed life. This release hasn't changed him in any way. And the king removes even what has been offered. In essence, as we look at our lives again, as we look at ourselves, this is a man who doesn't care about being forgiven. It doesn't change him in any way. And there are people today who want to live the same way. They understand the idea of God's forgiveness, but it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter to them in any way that counts. And it shows we don't care about the gift of God that has been offered. And here I want to be careful. We're not talking about works righteousness. I'm not saying you can earn this in any way. I don't want us to get it backward, that if we are forgiving people, then God is going to forgive us. That's the wrong direction. We got to switch it around. Because God has forgiven us, we ought to be forgiving people. If we're not forgiving people, it shows we haven't accepted God's forgiveness. It's a sign, not a requirement, if that makes sense. Jesus says if we truly recognize that sacrifice that has been made, that he made for us, then the weight of that release, the weight of that debt coming off of us, we're going to be changed people. We're going to live life differently than we did before. And again, where that change isn't seen, we can just assume the work of God has not been fully accepted. And that is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, beloved. John MacArthur says, Christians are to be marked as forgiving people because they have been forgiven as no others on earth. When they are not forgiving, they are living in opposition to their new nature in Christ. Instead, we accept the sacrifice Jesus made for us by his death. We accept the forgiveness of the debt that we cannot repay. and we live a new life. We live a changed life. Because by accepting Jesus Christ, by accepting his forgiveness, we will be changed. If we are forgiven, we will be changed. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 say this. It says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead, God made alive." God made you alive together with him, with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is the depth of the change. We were dead, now we're alive. We were not forgiven, now we are. Life has utterly changed. And he continues, he's done it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, along with his legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. The work of Christ in us forgives us, releases us, welcomes us in, makes us alive. This is the message. So if we're going to take our new life seriously, we come back to our question. Come back to Peter's question. How often should we forgive? How many times should we be a forgiving person? The question, Jesus turns it right back around on Peter. How much have you been forgiven? How much debt has been taken off of you? That's how much you should forgive in return. And I think it's pertinent that this comes after the church discipline section, right? Church discipline is not done because we hate somebody. We don't discipline in order to punish someone. We do it because we love them. We do it because we want them to be whole people in Jesus Christ. The same is true for forgiveness. We want them to feel the love of Christ that we ourselves have now felt in his forgiveness for us. We want to love them. We want to lift them up. We want them to feel what we feel. We do it in love and not anger. We don't hold grudges anymore. We don't hold on to bitterness anymore. We don't hold on to rage anymore. Instead, we forgive. We release. We let it go. So let me close us by asking Peter's question a little bit differently. Today we hear a lot about forgive and forget. I'm sure you've heard that phrase in life. Forgive and forget. God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. What does that mean for us? What about the consequences of sin? Does that mean that by becoming forgiving people, we are now Christian doormats and anybody can walk right over us as long as they say, "Please forgive me"? I don't think that's quite what God intends. We certainly forgive. That's not even in question here. We absolutely need to forgive. Do we forget? I think the answer is yes and no, depending on how you are defining forget. Forgiveness does not remove the consequences of our actions. We still live in a world that takes justice seriously, in some ways at least. Forgiveness addresses the heart first and foremost. It talks about the bitterness and the rage that we might have against somebody. Forgiveness changes that. Let me just give an example. Say I lent a book to somebody, and I love to do that. Great library, I'm happy to lend out books. But say this person loses the book. Say this person was carrying it along and accidentally spills pop all over it, ruins the book completely. Should I forgive that person? They have ruined my book. They've lost my book. Should I forgive them? Absolutely. Not a question. Should I forget? Should I forget? In the sense of, should I allow this incident to injure my friendship with them? Yes, I should forget that. I should absolutely not let this injure my friendship with them. If to forget means abandoning the idea that I can go out and maybe gossip to somebody else about what a terrible book borrower this person is. No, we don't gossip. We don't allow this to injure our relationship with one another. In that sense of forgetting, yes, absolutely, let it go. Forget it entirely. If to forget, in the sense of, should I lend them another book? Then it might be wise to remember how this person treats books. Do I lend it to them again? Maybe. Maybe not. the consequences of our sin will still our sin will still remain. Borrowing a book seems like a light thing. Let's bring it into a little more serious example. If a husband cheats on his wife, infidelity, he's unfaithful to her, should she forgive? Absolutely. Should she forgive? Absolutely. But it is possible to forgive and simultaneously to say, I need you to account for who you're talking to, for what you're doing, to rebuild a trust that's been broken. To forgive is not to be stupid. To forgive is not to be taken advantage of. To forgive is to abandon malice and bitterness and the hatred we have towards somebody. Do we change our actions in the future? Maybe we do. But we don't harbor it in our hearts because we know that we ourselves have been forgiven incredibly terrible things by God and by other people. God, at the end of the day, God is the judge of the heart, and we get to live in joy. We get to live in freedom of redemption and release and God's forgiveness. Let me offer one story as we close, and I can even invite our worship team up while I tell it. The great commentator William Arnott told the following account to illustrate how believers, how this is possible. How are we enabled to obey this command to forgive each other? After fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered that his skin was covered with small leeches all over his body, busily sucking away at his blood. His first impulse was to pull them off, but his guide, a native guide, warned him that to do so would actually leave part of the leech there buried in the skin. It would cause serious infection and cause him harm, maybe even death. Instead, the native prepared a warm bath for the man, added certain herbs to the water that would irritate but not kill the leeches, and one by one, then they voluntarily let go and dropped off his body. And he goes on to explain, each unforgiven injury in our lives, rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking at our lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy. And those venomous creatures will instantly let go their hold. Beloved, as much as we have been forgiven and as much as we can live in that forgiveness, that is what is going to give us the ability, empower us to then forgive somebody else. Until we recognize God's forgiveness of us, we won't live in a forgiveness of other people. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we recognize, I hope, I pray that forgiveness is not something that is natural to me, not natural to us, but can only come from you. Father, we can forgive only because we have been forgiven. So our prayer together, Lord, is to allow us to live in that forgiveness. Don't let us gloss over it as though it were a light thing to be forgiven this debt that we owe. Father, we readily admit we were enemies of yours. There was a time in each of our lives where we hated you, and we demonstrated that by our actions, by our words. But you have forgiven when we ask. Lord, as we fall at your feet, you have promised that when we confess our sins, you will be faithful and just to forgive us those sins and then to purify us into all righteousness. God, we need to live in that promise. We need to feel that, see that, sense that in our lives, because only then can we return it to other people. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to live in you so that we can offer that same freedom to others. Thank you, our Lord and our God, for your forgiveness. We pray it in your name. Amen.